As you guys are finding your seats, would you open your Bibles with me to Jonah chapter 3 as we kind of continue this mini-series? Well, Pastor Mark has been away, and Pastor Travis led us through chapter 1, Pastor Mike through chapter 2, and so now we come to chapter 3. And of course, we've seen Jonah on the run. In chapter 1, we've seen Jonah in the fish in chapter 2, and now finally, we find Jonah at the city, right? And it's, you remember, it's been a long road for Jonah, right? It's been a whale of a ride. But Jonah now finally ends up where God wanted him to be from the very beginning. So let's go ahead and read these verses. There's 10 verses before we dig back in. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And verse 10 says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it." Let's pray again for our teaching. Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for what you've recorded for us, Lord, in your word. God, these truths that we can learn from. And we just ask that tonight you would take Jonah's experience and the experience of Nineveh, Lord, and you would take it and just apply it to our hearts tonight. Lord, that we would receive what you want to put in us, Lord. Lord, remove distractions. Lord, we want to hear from you. And so speak, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some of you probably heard of the little girl that was reading on an airplane when the man beside her looked over and noticed her storybook entitled Jonah and the Whale. And so the man thought he'd see if the little girl actually believed this story about Jonah. And so after kind of saying hi and some small talk, he asked her to tell him about the book that she was holding. And the girl said, "Well, this is about Jonah. He was swallowed by a whale." And the man said, "Do you really believe that happened?" And the little girl replied, "Yes, I believe the story of Jonah is true." "You really believe that a man could be swallowed by a big whale, stay inside him all that time, and come out still alive and okay?" She said, "Absolutely. This story's in the Bible. We studied it in Sunday school last week." And the man asked, "Well, how can you prove that the story of Jonah is true?" And so the little girl thought for a moment, and she said, "When I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." And the man said, "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven?" And the little girl put her hands on her waist and sternly said, "Well, then I guess you can ask him." I mean, as we know, the story of Jonah is often attacked, right? It's nothing more than a fairy tale. But when you know the God of Jonah, right, like we do, that we understand there's no issue with some man surviving in a great fish for 3 days. Right? With our God, he could have survived for 3 years. But even without this understanding of who our God is, you realize we have evidence of this type of thing happening in history. One story, very interesting, involves a man by the name of James Bartley. James Bartley was thought to have drowned at sea off the coast of South America in 1891. But 2 days later, a whale was caught. And when it was cut up, guess who was found? Bartley. Unconscious, but alive inside. We have another account, Dr. Harry Rimmer, who was president of the Research Science Bureau of Los Angeles. He reported in the 1920s of an English sailor who was trying to harpoon a giant whale shark in the English Channel, fell out of the boat, and was swallowed by the shark. Right? That's a turn of events, isn't it? But 48 hours later, this fish was caught, and the sailor was found once again unconscious but alive. Now, no one caught the fish we know Jonah was in. Instead, the Lord, as we saw last time, had Jonah expel, had the fish expel Jonah out, had him vomited out, to use the New King James. Because there in the belly of that great fish, as we saw, the Lord got Jonah's attention. And Jonah finally surrendered himself to God's call. So in chapter 2, we saw Jonah experience this great personal revival. But now, this great personal revival leads to a great public revival here in chapter 3. And the case could be made that this is one of the greatest revivals the world has ever seen, ever known. And our world has seen some pretty incredible revivals. Of course, we have the revival that took place in the 1500s. We refer to as the Protestant Reformation through men like Martin Luther, John Calvin. In the 1700s, you had the Great Awakening, through men like John Wesley, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards. Then there was the Second Great Awakening in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And of course, probably one of the last great revivals, at least in our own nation, was back in the 60s and early 70s with the Jesus movement. But one of the greatest revivals that our world has ever seen, it doesn't get quite the same attention, but it ranks right at the top of the list, was the revival of 1904. If you've ever heard of the Welsh Revival, this was a part of it. Amazing what happened during this time. It's recorded that during a two-year period, 5 million people came to Christ. That's a big percentage of the world when we're talking about 1900. This revival would spread into America so that in 1905, the pastors of Atlantic City claimed there were only 50 unconverted people left in the city. That blows our minds today, doesn't it? It's also reported that when the mayor of Denver declared a day of prayer in that city, churches were filled by 10 o'clock. At 11:30 a.m., virtually every place of business in the city closed as 12,000 people gathered for prayer in downtown theaters and halls. Every school in town and even the Colorado State Legislature closed for that day. One evening in Los Angeles, California, mind you, the Grand Opera House was filled by midnight with drunks and prostitutes seeking salvation. And in Portland, Oregon, this is getting even crazier, Portland, Oregon, right? The entire city virtually shut down between 11 a.m. and 2:30 p.m. for riots. No, for noon hour prayer meetings. And there were stories like this happening all over the world. But as great as these revivals were, as great as that revival was, we have an account again before us that I think ranks right up there with the greatest. And to beat it all, it came through the most unlikely of candidates. So let's take a look at this. Again, verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Now that phrase, "the second time," should really capture our attention. God's grace not only restored Jonah's personal relationship with God, as God, you know, picked him up off the bottom of the ocean floor. God not only restored Jonah personally in his walk, but he also now restored him as God's minister. You know, sometimes people will think, well, maybe God will forgive me for what I've done, and maybe even my fellowship with God can be restored, but I've lost any chance of ever being used of God again. I've just blown it too bad for God to ever want to use my life to make any difference for the kingdom of God. My opportunities to serve God are over, but that's not what we see here from Jonah's experience. And it's not what we see from many others' experience in the scripture. We have a long list of people just like Jonah. What about Samson? Samson was this mighty warrior for the Lord. Right? God used him to defeat the Philistines, but Samson became full of pride. He thought it was all about him. He ended up, you remember, getting a haircut by that wrong barber, and he was reduced to the role of an animal grinding grain. And yet when he turned back to the Lord, God gave him one more infusion of strength that allowed him to be God's instrument of judgment to the Philistines one last time. Or think about King David, right? This man who let his eyes wander just a little too long, he broke one of God's most sacred covenants. And yet when he repented, God still allowed him to lead the nation of Israel. Right? We see this in Abraham. We see this in Isaac. We see it in Jacob. We see it when we get into the New Testament. We all know Peter's story of how he blew it, denied the Lord, and yet there's Jesus on that bank over those breakfast of fish, renewing Peter's call, restoring him. We think about John Mark. Remember John Mark, he set out to follow Paul, to reach the world with the gospel, but things got too hard, they got too difficult for him. And so he packed up and he went back home. And yet this man who just quit finds himself later being restored, becoming a very productive help to the apostles, and even becomes the author of one of our gospels. Over and over, we see that we have a God who's the God of second chances. I mean, God could have just picked up the prophet phone and called up Hosea, called up Amos. They were ministering at this time, but he didn't do it. God's grace not only forgave Jonah, but it restored him to service for the Lord. Incredible encouragement for our lives. Notice verse 2. He came to him the second time saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now notice, Jonah gets the exact same command he'd been given before. Exact same thing God said back in verse 2 of chapter 1. God didn't change the message. He didn't soften it. He didn't make it more appealing for Jonah. It was the same word he gave him at the beginning, because the problem was never with the message. Right? The problem was with the messenger. And verse 3 says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So we're reminded here of the greatness of the city that Jonah was sent to. It's estimated that Samaria, which was Israel's, the northern kingdom's largest city at this time, it had around 30,000 people. We learn from verse 11 of chapter 4 that Nineveh had 120,000 people, four times larger than Israel's biggest city. But what verse 3 really seems to be pointing out, though, is not the greatness so much in terms of the population, but more the greatness in terms of the area that this city covered, as it speaks of it being a three-day journey. Now, some have scoffed at this. Some, quote, scholars have looked at this and said, "Oh, this is one more piece of evidence that shows you can't take this story as literal, because we all know ancient cities weren't that big. They didn't cover that much space." But what we need to understand is that Nineveh referred to the city proper, but it also referred to a complex of four cities. If you go back to Genesis 10, you can see this. Kind of what we would think of today as a metropolitan area. A good way to think of it might be along the lines of how we refer to Los Angeles or Atlanta today. Right? When someone speaks of going to Atlanta, right, it can mean more than you just go to downtown Atlanta. Right? It means all the outlying areas that are connected to it. That's the idea here with Nineveh. In fact, Ctesias, an ancient writer, he wrote that all of Nineveh measured over 27 miles. So needless to say, this was a big job. This was going to require a lot of effort on Jonah's part. But we see he was finally up to the challenge. Verse 4 says, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" What we notice right off the bat is that Jonah's primary message was one of judgment. And I think we get a glimpse of the judgment God is speaking here, proclaiming through Jonah, when we recognize that the word for overthrown that Jonah uses, that is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 19 to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what Jonah is proclaiming here is a total destruction, a total wipeout. Not just you're going to have some hard times and, you know, you may have to, you know, rebuild some of your houses after this is done. No, this is you're gone. You don't exist anymore. It's a strong message of judgment. And these type of messages of judgment are messages that we often shy away from in our day. I mean, we're okay talking about God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and we should be okay with it because the Bible's full of it. But we can't forget that God's also holy and just. And he is a God who can't overlook sin. And our lives will be destroyed for all eternity in hell if we don't repent of our sin and receive the sacrifice of Jesus. So this was a strong message of judgment. And yet, even in this strong message of judgment that Jonah was bold to declare, there does seem to be some mercy thrown in. Because notice, Jonah says that this is going to happen in 40 days, which gives the message that there was an opportunity for repentance. There was going to be an opportunity to turn. There was going to be an opportunity not to have to experience this judgment that their sin deserved. And of course, we know 40 in the scriptures is a number that's often associated with periods of testing. And so this was God giving them a test. Are you going to respond to my word? Are you going to believe that what I'm saying will happen is true or not? Now, we know the story. We know that they believed it. We know that they took advantage of this opportunity. And that's why I've entitled this chapter a Recipe for Revival. Because from this great revival that takes place in Nineveh, we get some principles for how any revival can take place. Whether it's a revival that happens in a nation, or whether it's a revival that happens in one life. And that recipe really begins right here in these first four verses. And that is, first of all, we notice it begins with a messenger. It began with one person being willing to step out and go. Right, whether that's across the world, across the street, across the office, or in Jonah's case, across Nineveh. And we remember just from this last Sunday, the first word of Jesus' great commission to his disciples in Matthew 28 was that two-letter word, go. Paul would write in the same vein, Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You could translate that word a messenger or mouthpiece. How are they going to hear unless somebody goes? And we see here Jonah was finally willing to go in the right direction, to be that messenger. And it seems crazy, and we kind of touched on this a few weeks back when I was sharing on and out of Acts 8. But again, it's crazy, and to step back and think that God would entrust the salvation of souls in our hands. Again, not that it's dependent upon us, we understand that, but that God would allow us to be his primary instrument through which his salvation would be offered to people. That it's not angelic messengers that he primarily uses. He does use those, but it's human messengers. And as crazy as it seems, and I believe the reason he does that is because angels have never tasted the salvation that we have. They've never had the experience of having their sin washed away. Only humans have that experience. Only humans can testify to that type of change. And so when Jonah was finally willing to step out and go, do what God called him to do, it opened the door for God to bring revival. One man. Pastor Skip Heitzig, he points out the power of one when he said that if a great evangelist was to hold an outreach every night for 35 years, and every night for 35 years, 1,000 people came to Christ, he says, we would still be further behind in reaching the world for Jesus because of how fast the world's population is growing. It's amazing to think about. But he said, if one person committed to reaching one other person, and then those two each committed to reaching one person, and then those four committed to each reaching one person, and so on and so forth, there would be such exponential growth that the world would be radically changed. And again, the point he was making was just that the power of one, the power of one person willing to be a messenger for the Lord. And finally, Jonah was willing to be that. And so one important ingredient to this revival we see here is the messenger, but another that comes out of these first four verses is the message. God told Jonah to go, but he also told him again there in verse 2 to preach the message, I tell you. And we see that's exactly what Jonah did. See, it's very easy as a messenger to speak, but to speak what we think people need to hear. We can think, well, I know what's best for that person, or I know what they want to hear. And so that's what I need to speak to them. It's easy for us to craft the message. But this is dangerous in regards to the latter of speaking what we think a person wants to hear, what's going to be most appealing to them. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy when he said, a time's going to come when many will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn away from the truth and turn to fables. And Paul's response to that type of desire and longing from people to hear what they want to hear, what's going to make them feel good. Remember, Paul's response to Timothy was, Timothy, in light of that, you preach the word, right? Meaning God's word, his truth, his message, because that's what matters. And when Jonah was willing to speak forth a message that was definitely not have been popular, but it was the truth of God, and it opened the door for God to change lives. But for revival to take place, it's not just a one-way street. Yes, it depends upon the messenger. Yes, it depends upon the message, but it also depends upon the receiver. And this is really the final ingredient we see here in Nineveh. Notice verse 5. So the people of Nineveh, in response to the messenger who brought God's message, it says they believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, I believe what we're reading here in verse 5 is the greatest miracle in this book. Again, we always get focused on the miracle of Jonah in the belly of that fish. But when we understand what's happening here now in Nineveh, this is a miracle that far outstrips any of that. A whole city in the most powerful empire in the world whose resume, Pastor Travis reminded us in the first chapter, would make a sailor blush. They turn from their sin and they begin to seek the Lord. And again, at the preaching of one man, right, when God sought to reach this city, there was no organizational structure put in place. There was no identifying the best parts of town to hold rallies in. There was no networking of key leaders in the city. Again, it was through the obedience of one man that a whole city responded. Now, when I say, what caused them to respond so radically? Well, obviously, the Spirit of God was at work, right? Taking the Word of God, which the Bible says is that hammer that breaks the heart of stone. But I just wonder what got their attention to listen to Jonah, to listen into this Israelite. And again, we don't know. This is speculation, so you can throw this out. But I think it's just interesting to kind of to think about what kind of appearance Jonah had as he went around and proclaimed this message. I mentioned Dr. Harry Rimmer earlier, who again wrote The Man Who Was Swallowed and Lived Inside the Whale Shark for 48 hours. Well, Dr. Rimmer in 1926 got to meet that man. And here's what he writes about him. He says his physical appearance was odd. His body was devoid of hair, and patches of yellowish brown color covered his entire skin. You just have to wonder what Jonah looked like. Based on that, after spending 3 days in all those gastric juices in that fish, as he made his way through town, proclaiming, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You wonder if they might get to attention. It's like, whoa, who is this guy? Right? But they responded. Again, obviously, the Lord was at work. We know it wasn't just because of his appearance, but it's interesting to consider. But notice their response. It began, we're told, with them believing God. They acknowledged that God's word to them was true. They didn't just sit back and say, oh, here's this weird guy, right? Didn't have a, you know, one bit of hair on his whole body. And this guy, he's obviously kind of, he must have gotten out of some mental institution. They didn't just laugh him off. They didn't just consider this the opinion of some other religious system. I'm glad this works for you, Jonah. But we kind of have our own thing here. We kind of have our own gods. No, it says they believed that this is what God said, the God, and that it was true and that it would happen. You know, and a changed life always starts here. Until a person is willing to acknowledge the authority of God's word, no change can happen in their life. Until we're willing to say, okay, this really is God's truth and what he says is reality, there can be no change. And again, ultimately, it's the Spirit's job to do this, to convince a person of this. We share the word, the Spirit convicts, and obviously that happened here. And we see as a result of their belief in God, they then proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. Now, of course, this fast would have been a fast from food. It symbolized an attitude of dependency. Right? Food is one of our strongest fleshly desires. And to deny that symbolized the turning from the things of the flesh to the things of God, what he desired. It's also symbolized in the wearing of sackcloth. Sackcloth, as we know, is one of the most uncomfortable pieces of attire you could wear. And so it was a sign of rejecting earthly pleasures. It was also commonly worn by the poor. So it was an acknowledgement of how poor and needy they were spiritually. It was also something that you would wear when you were mourning or in grief. And so it was a sign of recognizing the seriousness of their behavior. And we're told here specifically, it wasn't just those who were already poor. It wasn't just those who were already needy who were doing this, but those from the upper crust of society as well, right? It says, from the greatest to the least of them. And we get a specific example of this in the following verses. Verse 6 says, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now that phrase there in verse 6, that he arose from his throne, I think is so powerful. This throne, this wasn't just his lazy boy recliner, right? Where he liked to veg out at night while he, you know, watched ESPN. Right? This was a seat. This was a place of a power. This was the seat of power over the known world. And again, remember, Nineveh was one of the elite cities of Assyria. For a time, it was its capital. From this throne, commands were given and people moved. And if they didn't move, they died. And yet this king comes to recognize that there is a greater king with much greater power. And so he steps off his throne and bows before the true king and his throne. Now, we may not be the most powerful person in the world here tonight, but there is a throne in every one of our hearts. And until we're willing to step off of our throne and bow before the throne of heaven, our life can't be changed. And sometimes we try to follow Jesus and still sit on the throne of our lives. But that's really a miserable life. It's not until we step off that throne and give him his proper place that we truly live. This humility is also reflected in the fact that the king removed, we're told here, his royal robe. It says he laid aside his robe instead covering himself with sackcloth and in ashes. Again, this robe is what identified, what defined him in the eyes of the world. It was his status symbol. People saw the person wearing this robe, they're to be honored, they're to be revered. But again, the king recognizes his status in the eyes of the world provided him no help in the eyes of God. So instead of covering himself in his resume, well, I'm the king. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. No, he lays it off and instead puts on that which speaks of his great need before the Lord, the sackcloth, these ashes. And now once the king gets his heart right, we see him now call for the rest of the kingdom to respond in like manner. Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. You see, the king took this so seriously, he even has the animals reflect the attitude of their owners. And don't forget, these animals weren't just pets. This wasn't, you know, their cat or their little puppy or their hamster, right? That the king was calling this to take place regarding. These were the people's means of survival. These animals were how they lived, how they made money, how they made their living. So by not feeding your animals, you were risking your paycheck. You were risking being able to pay this month's bills. But that was the point. It was another way to declare we're turning from the priorities of this world and we're acknowledging our dependence upon the Lord. We're acknowledging getting right with Him is more important than any dollar we might lose. And when the things of the Lord start taking priority over a person's billfold or over a nation's economy, you know real revival is taking place. And so we see in their response a belief in God. We see a humility before God. We see a priority for their spiritual needs over their physical. But we also see something else in the next verse. The king goes on in verse 8, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Another ingredient of the Ninevites' response, I think it plays into this recipe of revival, is the fact that not only did they start doing certain things, but they also stopped doing other things. They turned to the Lord, yes, but we also see there was this turning away from their evil ways. Our words, our emotions before the Lord, that's great, but it's never enough. Our actions also have to change if real revival is going to happen. It's going to take place. Confessing of sin, crying over our sin, sitting in a bunch of ashes, that's ultimately meaningless if our behavior doesn't change. And we see this is true revival among the Ninevites because there's this concern for behavior. There's this concern for their actions. And you notice one of the specific sins that the king calls them to turn from is from the violence that was in their hands. Remember, that's the same sin that God spoke of when he destroyed the world with a flood at the time of Noah. This violence is obviously something God takes very seriously. I think that should get our attention when we continually see on the news the growing number of violent acts taking place in our own nation. Some of those violent acts, again, are what happened even inside the womb, sadly, in our nation. But it's really a natural outflow of a lack of love for the Lord. We eventually reject the Lord. We don't need you, Lord. We don't love you. We don't care for you. That's eventually going to spill over into the manifestation of a lack of love for people, for a lack of love of the Creator's creation, even among those we're supposed to be most committed to, like family. But notice, because Nineveh took their sin seriously, God was now able to do an incredible work. Verse 9 says, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" See, one final ingredient here of the Ninevites' response that plays into this recipe for revival is the fact that they believed in the mercy and grace of God. Yes, they believed God. They believed his judgment was real. They believed his word was true. But they also believed that God is a forgiving God whose ultimate desire is not to bring that judgment, but to bring forgiveness. And for salvation to take place in a person's life, they must have that same trust. Again, yes, we must acknowledge our sin. We must turn from our sin. But we also must believe that God is a God who will turn his fierce anger into fierce grace towards people when they repent of that sin, when they place their faith in him. Now, we might think, where in the world would these Ninevites have any idea about God's character involving repentance and mercy? How in the world would they think of God possibly doing that for this king to make this decree? Well, again, it could have been from the fact that that this pronouncement of judgment was in 40 days. Right? They could have seen that as, okay, this means God's given us opportunity. This means we have a chance. God just didn't say, you know, in the next 2 seconds, I'm judging you. We also know that God had revealed himself throughout history among other nations. They could have seen. But you also just have to wonder if it may have been directly from Jonah's own life. Because we know his life reflected this very reality. So maybe when they saw this guy with, you know, weird skin and, you know, no hair on his body or whatever may have happened to him in the belly of that fish. And they're like, what's your deal, man? I mean, you got to tell, we hear your message, but what happened to you? And it was Jonah began to tell, you know, God had called me to come to you, declare this message to you, but I ran and I disobeyed him. But yet the Lord was gracious and kind to me. And he picked me up off the bottom of the ocean and he provided a fish to protect me. And when I got right with him, that fish spit me back out. And God came to me again and said, go, Jonah. I'm still calling you. That maybe Jonah's own story, maybe his own testimony gave hope to these Ninevites. That, hey, this God who's saying justice is coming for our sin, he can't overlook our sin, it's a big deal to him. We've got a lot of it here. Just maybe he would do the same thing for us that he did for Jonah if we would cry out and turn and seek his mercy. I think it's a reminder for us to never underestimate our testimony. Right? What God has done in your life, it speaks volumes to others in terms of their heart to receive the gospel. We see that, of course, this king was exactly right. Verse 10 tells us, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, our first response after reading verse 10, where it says God saw their works, can be, well, I thought we aren't saved by works. That's true. Nineveh wasn't saved by works either. It's through grace by faith that salvation always comes. But we know our works, our actions, do reflect the genuineness of our faith. Our works are the fruit of repentance. That's when Jesus said to the Pharisees, show forth fruit worthy of repentance. You can say all these things you want to say, but let's see that there's a difference. This, of course, what James was referring to when he said, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Works show the sincerity of our hearts. And it's this heart that God was looking at, demonstrated by the actions of the Ninevites that caused him, allowed him to hold back his wrath, extend his mercy to them. When a man was willing to go where God said go, speak the word God said to speak, and this was mixed with receptive hearts, we see the greatest miracle that can ever occur occurred. Right? A holy God showing mercy to vile sinners. And of course, we know this was ultimately God's heart all along. God warned them of this judgment that they might repent so that he could forgive them. Right? As we're going to see next time in chapter 4, that's the whole reason Jonah ran in the first place, because this was always God's intent. Right? Jeremiah 18, we haven't gotten here yet on Wednesday nights, but we will. God says this in verse 7 and 8. He said, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. God honoring his word. And God promised this not only to nations, which it would be pretty wise of our nation to heed, but he also promises this to individuals. God warns us of his wrath for our sin, not to rub it in our face, but because he loves us so much. He wants us to wake up. He wants us to cry out to him so that he might forgive us, so he might extend mercy to us. And of course, we understand now on this side of the cross that God demonstrated that love. He demonstrated the truth of this and the fact that he poured out the entire divine wrath that we deserve for our sin on his one and only perfect son so that we could have his divine grace poured out on us. God must judge sin, but it's our choice whether we receive that judgment personally or whether we allow Jesus to receive that judgment in our place. Obviously, God's heart is the latter. And I pray it to each of our hearts as well. Not only for ourselves, but for others. And therefore, like Jonah, we would be willing to boldly step out and go and share God's word. The revival might take place all around us. God showed great grace to these evil Ninevites. And what we get to remember tonight is that God has shown great grace to us as well. Every time we gather to take communion, that's what we celebrate. That's what we remember. Again, Jonah points us to our Lord. Jesus died and spent 3 days and three nights, not in the heart of a fish, but in the heart of the earth. But on that third day, the grave vomited him out. The grave couldn't hold him because he was a perfect sacrifice. Because he didn't die as a sinner. He died as the Holy One of heaven. Sin and death couldn't defeat him. So that in his great mercy and grace, he now offers that same victory to you and I. And so, if there's sin in your life tonight, don't hide it. Don't be afraid to bring it before the Lord and ask him to give you the power to turn from it. That's why he died, to forgive you, to give you victory over it. And we have the assurance of that. Unlike the king of Nineveh, we don't have to wonder, right? We don't have to say, well, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger so that we may not perish? We don't have to say, well, maybe God will. Maybe if I get God on a good day and perhaps. No, we have the promise because of the cross, because of what we're remembering tonight, that God always will turn and relent. We have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cross proves that we can claim that promise in our life tonight. And if you need to claim that promise, don't leave here without doing it. That's why Jesus died, so you could claim it, so you could be forgiven, so you could be washed. So if you need to do that, claim that promise tonight as we take communion. And what we're going to do is we're just going to take some time to worship and thank our God for his gracious forgiveness in Jesus. Things are already a little different tonight, so we're going to keep them a little different. So tonight, I'm not going to come back up and lead us in communion. After I pray, the worship team is going to lead us in a couple worship songs. And during that time, you're free to come up, get the cracker, get the juice, take it back to your seat. And when you're ready, take that before the Lord. Get your heart right and take it before the Lord and give him thanks for what he's done for you. And we just want to just spend some time just worshiping him, thanking him, just remembering what he's made available for us. And so again, as we come to the table, we recognize there's nothing magical. It's a cracker, it's juice. But it represents to us the most precious reality in the world. That cracker represents the death, the body of our Lord and Savior, who laid down his life. That juice represents his blood shed for us. What we deserve to have spilled because of our sin. He took that wrath. He took that punishment. Again, so you and I might be able to be shown mercy and forgiveness. So a miracle could happen in our hearts that's just as great as the miracle that happened in Nineveh. And so I invite you to come tonight and remember the salvation of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we look at these stories of you changing lives, not just a few lives, but changing the lives of an entire city, Lord. We thank you that you're still a God who changes lives. God, as we see the mercy and the grace that you brought to this wicked people, we thank you, God, that you still have that same mercy and grace to give towards wicked hearts like us. And so, Father, I just pray tonight. Again, first of all, is anyone in this place who's never received your salvation, God, that they would this would be the night that they would come and humble themselves before you, believe in you, Lord, lay down their pride, step off the throne of their heart. Lord, humble themselves before you, and God, and receive your mercy, receive your grace. Lord, and for those of us, Lord, tonight who know you and yet there's sin in our heart, Lord, I pray that we know that we can come to you. And Lord, that you draw us back, not just a second time, Lord, but a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time. Lord, none of us have gone too far tonight, that you can't forgive us and cleanse us and use us again. And Lord, ultimately, that we would just give thanks tonight as we consider what you've provided for us, where we should be right now, Lord, because of our sin, and yet where we are, Lord, your people, forgiven, cleansed, Lord, having your Holy Spirit living inside of us, Lord, having heaven as our future home. And let us just celebrate that and remember, God, it's all made possible only because of the cross, only because of your Son, nothing we could ever earn or deserve. It's all by your grace. And so, Lord, help us to give you the praise and the thanks that you deserve for that tonight as we remember your sacrifice, Lord Jesus. And we pray and ask it in your name. Amen.